God, thank you for this morning, this time in which we can gather around your word. And we come, Lord, with a confession that our hearts can waver. That we can hear the voice of surrounding culture, the voice of the world, and we can find things compelling in such a way, even good things, Lord, even things that you gave us to enjoy, but in such a way that they draw our hearts from you because we make them primary. Lord, we need your grace, we need your forgiveness, we need you to stand at center of everything. And so this morning, we ask, Spirit, working through your word, would you show us Christ? Would you show us the cross? Would you show us our need and what you've done to meet that need in Jesus? That we might repent of idols, turn to you in faith, and continue to grow in your likeness. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are back. We're back. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31 is how we started this whole thing. So, okay, listen. This morning we find ourselves in the text that kicked off our series together on January 15th, 2023. So, that's 65 weeks ago. 66 Sundays ago, we finished Zechariah 14. And 65 Sundays ago, we began our series through John. But to start our series in John, instead of immediately going to 1:1, where then we spent quite a few weeks together in those first five verses, we headed here. The very first Sunday, we headed here, chapter 20, specifically to two verses, verses 30 to 31, because it's here that John focuses on his purpose in writing. And you know, we said, this is going to be interesting. It's going to be interesting to return at some point in 2024, after preaching through the entirety of the text or most of the text behind us, and see so many of the things that John mentioned in these two verses as being his purpose for writing coming to fruition. And we've seen that together. So by way of review, and I'm sure you remember all these details from 65 weeks ago, but we looked at, number one, the subject of John's gospel, Jesus himself. That Jesus is the subject of the gospel. We looked at the focus of John's gospel, secondly, which are the gospel events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written to record gospel events. Events in the life of Jesus, specifically his life, death, and resurrection. That was his focus. We saw, thirdly, the author of John's gospel, which is John of Zebedee, the disciple, writing as an eyewitness related to these events, something we're going to come back to again this morning. We looked at the audience and recipients of John's gospel, spiritually seeking Jews and Greeks, non-believers who John is writing to here, which then brings about, number five, the purpose of John's gospel, that they might believe, that these people he's writing to might believe that Jesus is the Christ, or that the Christ, the Messiah that they've been waiting for, is Jesus, that he's here, that he came. And then finally, we looked at the central claim of John's gospel, that by believing you might have life in his name. There's a reason that scholars of John often refer to the author of John as the evangelist, because he writes evangelistically. That you might believe, and that by believing you might have life, life that begins now and goes on for all eternity. And you know, we can look back and we can see all of that in a primary way through this book as we've read through it, studied through it. But this morning, we get greater insight into this purpose because it's reinforced further by the context. I said in that introductory sermon, I said, you know, next time we get to this, we're going to look at it connected with its preceding verses. Because John here intentionally places the purpose statement about why he wrote this book immediately following this narrative with Jesus and his disciples, specifically with Thomas. Because it strengthens the case. It strengthens the reason for his writing. And I think we'll see that even more clearly together this morning. So let's look to the narrative, and we're going to see actually six parts of the narrative, starting in verses 24 to 25, with an arbitrary absence. Six parts of the narrative beginning with an arbitrary absence. Look there with me now. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Okay, so hang on a minute. The situation here is, if you remember from last week, some remarkable things have taken place. The disciples are huddled in the empty room, in fear that the Jewish leaders might send an arresting detachment for them, the way that they did for Jesus. So they're huddled together in the upper room, behind locked doors. And I really think the text reads this way, to say Jesus actually walks through the doors. He's a physical resurrected body, but the kind of resurrected body he possesses isn't constrained by the same kinds of rules that the disciples and the rest of us are used to, like the need to unlock and open a door before you walk through it. These rules don't apply to the risen Christ. I want to be clear, this is not an apparition. It's not describing a spirit or a ghost. Jesus is physically, bodily, risen from the grave, and yet he walks through locked doors to appear before them. He says, "Peace be with you." And as Matthew reflected last week, he said, "The peace that Jesus offered is no less than the restorative presence of the risen Christ." The restorative presence of the risen Christ brings peace. Matthew did such a great job connecting the peace of God from the garden all the way through to the resurrection and then to Christ coming again. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to last week's text for really a theology of peace from John chapter 20. And certainly the disciples are undoubtedly rejoicing, more deeply encouraged by this than we could ever imagine. But you know what? Apparently, they're not all present when Jesus does this. They are not all in the room. Now listen, I kind of read this and feel for Thomas in this moment, because this is totally something that would happen to me, all right? I'm notorious for this. You know, I'll just give you a small, pithy example. We love to watch NFL football on Sunday afternoons in the deck house, okay? And if the Bears are on in particular, we tend to huddle around. But you can take it to the bank. I mean, you can set your watch by it. If I have to step away from the television, for whatever reason, you know, to get some child something that they need or to get a drink from the fridge, you know, you'd better believe, you know, and I try to leave when the Bears are like on their own 3-yard line, you know, just starting a drive, and it's the Bears, so I think I'm pretty safe most of the time. But if I leave, you can set your watch by it, they will score a touchdown in the most miraculous of occurrences, all right? Which is embarrassing for me on a number of levels, because first of all, it means I'm the bad luck guy, you know? I tell my friends about this who are Bears fans, and they're like, "So why don't you, you know, leave more of the time," right? But also, what this means is that the time it took me to walk 20 feet to the fridge with nobody trying to stop me and come back, one of these guys ran 93 yards with literally an entire group of people trying to physically restrain them. So quite a disparity. But I get what it feels like to leave an event, and when you leave, you know, the moment you step out, something remarkable happens. It's a pithy example. How much more is this the case for Thomas? The risen Jesus has appeared, confirming that he is indeed who he said he is, confirming their future hope in him, speaking this restorative peace of his presence. And Thomas is not in the room, you know? And look, we don't know why he's not there. I don't think we need to be speculative to the point of throwing any shade on Thomas. There's not any clues given in the text that would lead us to think that he's done something wrong, you know, that he's not there because he's abandoning them or considering leaving for his hometown or anything nefarious. In fact, it might have been that he's going to pick up provisions for them, that he's the one who drew the straw to pick up provisions. And this is why, look, the moniker Doubting Thomas, I don't think it's really fair because, you know, if that was me, if that was any one of us, you know, I'd be doubting Jeremy, right? Like, I think the text reads like this. If he were present with them when this happened, he doubtless would have believed along with them. And if any of those other disciples happened to be gone, instead of Thomas, they would be the one with this doubting moniker on them. But here we see his reaction. So we move here from, we see this absence, this arbitrary absence of him being gone for whatever reason, to now, how does he respond to this? An unconvinced answer. So continuing in this verse, but he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So I would say that in many ways, Thomas's response here is the way that we should expect the human heart to have responded in this kind of a circumstance. I've written and spoken at great length about the issue of doubt in the life of the Christian, because I think it's something that's really important. I think there are some pretty big misunderstandings of doubt as an experience in the Christian life, really on both extreme sides of Christendom. So there is an extreme moralistic approach to Christianity that demonizes any kind of doubt in the Christian life as being unfaithful, a reflection of weakness. You know, therefore, often people who grow up in the church, they grow up in the faith, they grow up in church, they often learn to never ask questions, you know, to never question something that they're learning, to never give voice to their doubts if their doubts creep in. Why? Because if they ask questions about maybe a doubt they're experiencing, it could lead to people thinking less of them in their churches. Perhaps even in their families, you know? This is an experience that younger Christians have, where it can be easy to approach mom and dad with a question and mom and dad get upset. Usually, understandably, right, there's anxiety. This is your child, and this is their faith, and it's a big deal. There are eternal ramifications. We all know this. We all know the heaviness of it. But that anxiety can lead to a heavy-handedness in our reaction, so that questions just aren't allowed. That's what's communicated, you know. So they don't voice their doubts. Maybe even they push them down and they pretend they don't have them. And the problem is, you know, they go to college. Often their college professor is just simply more educated than their Sunday school teacher was. His argument seems more compelling and convincing. And while they weren't allowed to ask these questions at church, or maybe they were allowed, but it was kind of discouraged and frowned upon, their professor relishes the opportunity to answer. Are you hearing me? He's answering with patience and kindness. He's drawing them in. He's relishing. Listen, these questions are going to get answered one way or the other. Someone is going to take the time to answer them. And in some way. And so soon that demonization of doubt, of any doubt from within the life of the church, has a real negative effect. Functionally, never speaking truth into doubt. And let's be honest, most of the time we respond this way, most of the time that we sense that we're getting agitated with somebody bringing us a question about their doubts, even in my life, when I've responded in an agitated kind of way, it's not usually because of the heart of the person bringing the doubt. It's usually something in our hearts. Our negative reaction has to do with us not being super secure in our own beliefs, not necessarily knowing ourselves how we'd answer that question. And our negative reaction to doubt is just a defense mechanism for not having to deal with our own. So that's one side of the equation. There's a demonization of all doubt, of any doubt, in the life of the church. But there is another approach, a reactionary approach to Christianity, especially recently. You've heard me talk about it a lot. I won't spend a lot of time here, but it glorifies doubt. So in response to kind of the demonization of doubt, now it's like, the demonization of any doubt was bad for reasons that we talked about. So the reaction is to glorify all doubt. Like, position doubt, so this is really where progressive Christianity is going. Positioning all doubt as a badge of honor for Christians to wear. You're encouraged to doubt, but you're not encouraged to doubt as a means of receiving good answers or seeking truth even. You're encouraged to doubt as an end in itself. Like, doubt's a sign of a mature and nuanced faith because it signals that you don't need the gospel to actually be true in order to be on a spiritual journey, whatever that means, you know? And so doubt's put on a pedestal. One well-known cultural commentator sums up the problem this way. He says, and I don't have this on the PowerPoint, but he says, doubt is the inerrant principle of the post-evangelical. That's progressive Christianity. It's the inerrant principle. Doubt is the new truth. The sum and substance is that doubt is good. Doubt is what makes faith come alive. Doubt frees you from the trap of red-faced literalistic evangelicalism. But doubt receives so much praise, its little wings cannot bear it aloft any longer. Doubt is not truth. That makes no sense, right? Like, think about it. Doubt isn't truth. That doesn't make any sense. And listen, this is why what inevitably ends up happening is that progressive Christianity does make progress. It makes progress away. It progressively moves away from the gospel. It progressively moves away from Jesus. And so it takes someone who's a confessing Christian to then a deconstructing Christian to then a progressive Christian to then an agnostic atheist rejecter of the gospel. We move that direction very, very quickly. Why? Well, listen, if doubt's the new truth, progressive Christianity is just a stop along the way to agnosticism because it essentially is a pursuit of doubt that the gospel is actually the gospel, that it's actually the truth, that it's actually good news to be believed. It's just some kind of spiritual mystical thing now, and who has the time for that? Who's going to be involved in any kind of a church when that's the glue that holds you? Something that you can't really even explain, you know, like, the natural end of this would be a not-so-subtle rejection of the Christian faith. So what do we do about it? How do we respond both to the problem of demonizing any doubt and the problem of glorifying all doubt? We respond with the gospel. We respond by seeing what Jesus did that we could never do for ourselves, which frees us to then respond the way that Jesus responds here in this gospel-centered, grace-centered way. So here we see, starting in verse 26, we see instead of this demonizing approach or glorifying approach, we see this grace-centered, gracious approach from Jesus to Thomas's doubt. And we see it in a few different ways. Look at verses 26 to 27. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. So you see how that reads? Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He's walking right through the doors. His glorified, resurrected body walks right through the doors, stands among them. He said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." So we're calling this a gracious approach or a grace-centered approach for a few different reasons. First, Jesus, it's literally an approach to Thomas. He actually approaches him. In other words, he doesn't keep his resurrection appearance in an eyewitness kind of way from Thomas's eyes. He doesn't force Thomas to be the one who's plagued with this doubt for this reason. He doesn't leave Thomas in it. Rather, you know, a week later, so this narrative occurs on a Sunday again, 1 week after Easter. A week later, he appears again. The same way, he declares the same peace. To quote a paraphrase Matthew from last week, the peace that Jesus offered is nothing less than the restorative presence of the risen Christ. So you know, Jesus comes and he tells his disciples now several times over, "Peace be with you." And perhaps their minds shift back to the table where Jesus said to them, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The world gives you trouble, I give you my peace." Right? And now they see it. The peace comes in the form of a risen Messiah, a risen Savior. It's a gracious approach. And so the presence of the risen Christ offers peace to Thomas, but Jesus, aware of Thomas's earlier doubts, follows this proclamation of peace with an invitation to believe. you know. He confronts the doubt with an invitation to believe, an invitation to faith. Notice that, so Jesus frames this approach to doubt in the gospel. His hands, his side. Now granted, those are the very things that Thomas said that he required to see and to touch and to feel, but it's also the very center, like his wounds, his scars that he bore on Thomas's behalf, his hands, his side, his death on Thomas's behalf. And it's really interesting to me that in John's gospel, when you see discipleship failure in the lives of the disciples, what is it that Jesus immediately reminds them of? So Peter, you see discipleship failure, he jumps out with the dagger and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus, whoa, put away your sword. Do you remember the cup? The cup that I have to bear, the Father's cup, the wrath, you know? It's like, now he's addressing Thomas's doubt, and he's like, listen, my side, my hands, like, he requires that, right? But I did this for you. I took this penalty for you. It's because of your doubting heart that I went to this cross, that my side was pierced. The nails were driven through my hand. You know, Jesus doesn't approach Thomas with condemnation of his doubt. He doesn't berate him for his lack of faith. He doesn't give him some kind of snide answer like, oh, you're not really taking this very seriously. There's grace, but there's invitation. But notice that he also doesn't glorify the doubt. He doesn't say, well, Thomas is the one that, you know, Thomas is the right disciple if progressive Christianity is right. Thomas is the one who should be put on the pedestal in this text because he's the one that gets it right. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, Thomas, the Christian journey is all about doubt and being comfortable sitting in your doubts as though there's some kind of existential answer to the difficulty of belief. You know, he doesn't say that. Nor does he demonize it. He doesn't demonize, he doesn't glorify, but he confronts and challenges and invites in grace and mercy. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't rebuke it. He addresses the doubt by answering Thomas's question, showing evidence of the reality that he's truly risen, that what he said is true. And that Thomas's doubt is the very reason he had to come to die. And you know, the same is true for us today. Listen, just to reflect on this for a minute together. We will, most of us, almost all of us, have moments of doubt, moments of faltering. We'll have seasons in our Christian journeys in which perhaps we hear the gospel mocked in wider culture, and we fall prey to a wavering heart. You know, and we start to tell ourselves, what if it's not true? What if it's not true? We can so easily listen to those with a large platform who cast all kinds of wrong-headed aspersions on the Christian faith. You know, YouTube has no shortage of critics of Christianity. Twitter has no shortage of threads that are dedicated to calling out something that they deem to be wrong-headed about the Christian faith in a variety of ways. And you know, some of that needs to be sifted out. Like, there are some beliefs that are mocked by wider culture that I would suggest probably deserve to be mocked. Yeah, from within Christendom, but not Christianity. They're not biblical beliefs. They're simply the way that Christians are responding to things in wider culture. And I mean, I could give you examples even from the past couple weeks, right, that I think Christians need to think more clearly about before they respond, because there is a mocking around those things. But what I'm talking about today is the centrality of gospel. What gets mocked is the very center of the faith, the reality that God is three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that God entered into human history in the person of Jesus Christ, that he lived perfectly before the Father, that he died a substitutionary death on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for us, rising from the dead. By faith in what he's done, we might have resurrected life, that the scriptures speak truth related to this and everything else they give testimony to. I mean, in many cases, this is what's mocked, this is what's derided, and this can be what causes doubt to creep in. What if Jesus wasn't really risen? What if he's just a man that over time there's an embellished story about him that spreads, that begins to spread. Like, what if none of it's true? And the way we deal with that doubt is through the lens of the gospel, not bringing condemnation on those who ask these questions, friends. We can't do that. But also not leaving people in it, not applauding it or glorifying it as some kind of good, nuanced thing, because it's not. Rather, we have good reasons for believing what we believe. Christianity is not a blind leap of faith, it's a reasonable faith. As Keller has said before, Tim Keller says, the resurrection of Jesus is intellectually credible and existentially satisfying. It's both. Like, you don't have to choose one or the other. It's both. The resurrection of Jesus is, on the one hand, intellectually credible. We have good historical reasons for believing that Jesus is risen from the dead. It's one of the reasons why I referenced N.T. Wright, The Resurrection of the Son of God, last week. You know, like, you can't just dismiss it. Do the work. Do the work. If you're really doubting, is this something that could have happened in history? It's a big book, but go read N.T. Wright's Resurrection of the Son of God. It's pretty cogent stuff, and I'm going to have more resources here. It's an intellectually credible belief, but it's also existentially satisfying. It gives peace. We have good reason to hold to this gospel. Let me give you an example. To reiterate something important that we've looked at before, that I wanted to find a moment at some point in these times together to talk about it again. John's gospel account is written by someone who claims to be a known eyewitness of these events. That's how it's written. And when we talk about what a gospel account is, it can be confusing. Like, if you're here and you're new to Christianity, you're new to your Bible, you just started reading it perhaps with a friend from Gospel Life for the first time recently, right? This could be confusing, and you could look at your Bible, open it up, and say, wait, four Gospels? See, it says the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John. Four Gospels? I thought in Christianity it was a big deal that there's only one Gospel. How could there be four of them? And that's actually a really good question, because what we mean when we say John's Gospel, big G, when we're writing or reading about this, John's gospel, isn't that he's writing his own version of the gospel, the truth, but rather that he's giving his own eyewitness account of the gospel events, the very center of the good news of Jesus and what he came to do. And so what we have are four different accounts of the same event in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them either written by eyewitnesses or utilizing the direct testimony of eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses are historical figures. They're identified in these texts that were distributed around the known world in the first century, so that if someone had doubts, they could come and ask and check these out for themselves. In fact, that's pretty much exactly what Luke writes in his introduction, which serves as powerful evidence for the claims of Christianity. It's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. It's hard to explain. You know, it is. It's hard to explain for agnostic scholars, and they acknowledge it, how these claims could be untrue while at the same time being written by eyewitnesses mentioning other historical figures that could have been identified and interviewed in the first century. Like, how could this have even gotten off the ground if it were untrue? It's too hard to explain. So this is why there's been recent attempts to discredit the eyewitness testimony by claiming that these were poor fishermen who were likely illiterate, unable to read and write. Listen, which just isn't true. And we talked about that in actually the first sermon together, but it's just not true that these fishermen would have had no access to language and reading and writing, not at all. We've already seen, I think, good evidence for the fact that John, the author of this account, has an in with the high priest, probably because he's been taught somewhere along the line. The idea that these guys wouldn't have had access to education is just not true. But the claim is made, so the alternative claim is made that John must have been written by someone outside of Palestine instead of these ignorant fishermen. Someone outside of Palestine who is well-educated in a Greek-speaking part of the world many, many, many decades after these events took place. But there are big problems with that alternate view of history, and I want to commend you to a couple of resources if you have questions along these lines. So first of all, there's a book by a scholar at Oxford called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. You know, and if these are the kind of doubts that you have about like the truth or historicity of Christ and whether or not this happened, this is really worth reading. Okay, a scholar at Oxford by the name of Richard Bauckham wrote this book. And you know, he's no lightweight. You know, this is a senior scholar at Ridley Hall, Cambridge, you know. He's done a lot of very new research in which he essentially demonstrates that it would have been utterly impossible for someone outside of Palestine decades later to have written such a detailed account of something that happened decades earlier, of names, places, geographical setting, economics, pretty much every other detail that gets recorded in these accounts. I wish I had time to go into it, but that's what brings me now to the other resource, okay, which is a lecture by pretty much the smartest Greek mind on the planet, Peter Williams. He's the chair of the ESV Translation Committee. And he has this great, so if you don't want to read Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, if you're not a reader, and even if you are, just do me a solid and go watch this later. And I've shown you how to find it. So you can go up to your search bar and just type in Peter William, New Evidences. There'll be a few different options that pops up. It's about an hour long, okay, in which he basically uses Bauckham's research to demonstrate that actually these gospel accounts must have been either written by eyewitnesses or based on eyewitness testimony. There's no other explanation for it, which has been the majority view of history throughout the last 2,000 years. Okay, so I commend these to you. The reason I bring all this up here in this context is to give you a sense of what it looks like to deal with doubt. We don't deal with our doubts by wallowing in it, right? We don't deal with our doubts by being afraid to voice them. Like I want to encourage you, process those doubts with us. And I'm not saying that Bauckham or Williams will answer all of your questions. I'm not saying that this is like some magic lever you pull by reading these books and they inject your heart with faith. Because we're going to get to what actually does that, okay? But I am saying, listen, we're given a reasonable faith. And so it's important for us as believers, if we're going to say we doubt something, to actually seek truth. Are we seeking truth? Are we doing the work? Or are our claims of doubt, and this is my fear sometimes, our claims of doubt are actually an excuse for us to unhinge ourselves from the shackles of the moral claims of Christianity so that we can kind of do whatever we want to do. You know what I mean? Like, we don't really want the answers because what we're looking for is an excuse to kind of, I'd like to just be done. And I plead with you not to do that. Seek truth. Seek truth. Find Christ. And even more than that, we should help people understand. You can't just reject Jesus without also having faith in some other reality. This should be subject to the same level of doubt and scrutiny. So Keller writes it this way, and again, I don't have it on the PowerPoint, but he says, the only way to doubt Christianity rightly and fairly, and I've quoted this a few times, but the only way to doubt Christianity rightly and fairly is to discern the alternate belief under each of your doubts and then ask yourself what reason you have for believing that. How do you know your belief is true? It would be inconsistent to require more justification for a Christian belief than you do for your own, but that's frequently what happens. In fairness, you must doubt your doubts. Like, in fairness, if you're going to doubt a text that's stood the test of time for 2,000 years, I think it's fair to go ahead and doubt the YouTuber, you know. I think it's totally fair to go ahead and doubt the Twitter thread guy. All right, so he continues. You must doubt your doubts. If you come to recognize the beliefs on which your doubts about Christianity are based, and if you seek as much proof for those as you seek from Christians for theirs, you will discover that your doubts are not as solid as they first appeared. Turned out there's a couple of logical flaws in the Twitter thread, right? Okay, so in grace and with the gospel, we confront doubts with truth. We don't demonize, we don't glorify, we confront and we invite, okay. How does Thomas then respond to this? Here we see a new affection. Fourthly, a new affection. Verses 28 to 29, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Do we see what, so we have to see both sides. Do we see what Jesus did and then what Thomas's response is here? So let's go back again to what Jesus did. So Carson helpfully writes it this way. He says, by taking up Thomas's challenge in this way, Jesus simultaneously proves that he hears the disciples even when he's not physically present. And, listen to this, so by taking up Thomas's challenge in this way, he removes all possible grounds for unbelief, even the most unreasonable. Because, you know, we can lose our patience, and you could think Thomas's doubt is unreasonable. There's 11 out of 12 that saw it. He should just believe. But Jesus, by taking up this challenge, removes all possible grounds for unbelief, even in the places where we might say it's the most unreasonable. And the response to Jesus' approach to this by Thomas is a new affection, a changed posture toward Jesus. Rather than it coming in doubt, now he responds, my Lord and my God. It's worshipful. His heart has changed. If Jesus is standing there, risen from the dead, what else could he be than my Lord and my God? What other confession could you possibly make? If he died, he's buried, and now he's risen, standing before you, my Lord and my God. And we say affection also, a new affection because of what follows. What follows is Jesus' beatitude, one in which he, so the beatitudes in Matthew are like, in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, he shall be comforted. The same word for blessed is used here. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And this word blessed, you know, in some English, modern English translations, it says happy. Yeah, in a sense it means happy. And we talked about this in more detail when we preached through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. In a sense it does, but really the reality is our modern vocabulary, definitions of the word happy simply will not allow that translation, happy, okay? It's much deeper than that. It's more deeply founded joy. It really has the sense of full acceptance from God, deep joy because of full acceptance from the Father. So in this context, it's like full acceptance from the Father through the work of the Son through Christ, made known to us as we'll see by the Spirit, and because of that we experience joy, new affection. Jesus says the time is coming in which, through his Spirit at work in us, the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, pointing us to the truth, we will not need to see him physically in order to believe, in order to see him. We can see him. But in order to believe and to receive his acceptance and joy, we can simply believe. And when I say we can simply believe, I don't mean a blind leap of faith. I'm not talking about it in the Mormon sense, where it's like turn off any doubt like a light switch. I'm talking about it in the Christian sense of simply believe, which is a reasonable faith, not a blind leap of faith. So we can believe, and we have good reason to do so, that Jesus is who he said he is. He did what he said he would do. That even the doubt of my heart is evidence for the reality that he needed to come and do that. That we might have life in him. That he took my place. That he didn't doubt. That he didn't falter. He didn't waver. And that's where we move finally to a resulting action. Look at verses 30 and 31 again, now in this context. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So now think about these two verses on the heels of Jesus saying to Thomas and to the other disciples, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. You, us this morning, those who do not see and yet believe. Like I've already preached this section. If you have detailed questions, scroll back to 65 weeks ago in the podcast. It's there. And listen, but for our purposes, let me point out here, the word now, to start verse 30, it's actually most commonly translated therefore throughout the rest of the New Testament. That word is most commonly translated therefore. And I would argue that's the idea here. Therefore, you, reader, you, Gospel Life Church, who have not physically seen the risen Christ, you have good reason on the basis of my testimony to believe upon his name. We see the very purpose of John's gospel framed by the appeal to, you know what? Confront your doubts with an invitation to believe upon Jesus. And that's what we pray for together now. Maybe you're here this morning and you doubt. You've doubted. You're not sure what you believe. The gospel doesn't condemn you for those doubts. The gospel doesn't glorify those doubts or leave you in them. The gospel confronts those doubts and invites you to gospel belief, which is the only means by which you might have life. It's the only way you can have life that begins now and goes on for all eternity. It's the only way you can avoid God's judgment. But the way you can avoid God's judgment is the reality that God's judgment fell upon Jesus instead of upon you, so that in looking to him you can have life. So throw yourself on his mercy this morning. If you're a believer this morning, continue to throw yourself on his mercy for spiritual life and growth. We pray all this now. Let's pray together for that now. Lord, we need your strength when we are weak. We need your truth when our heart falters. But we also know that we can't possibly see truth apart from your Spirit's activity. So be active among us. Show us truth. I pray, Lord, that for those who are here who don't believe, Spirit of God, would you so work in bringing Jesus to their minds and hearts now that it would lead them to this firm conviction that Jesus is God, my Lord and my God. And would you so confront our doubts, the rest of us, our falterings, our waverings, our desiring to latch onto other things instead of you, with the truth, with the gospel, that we might be pulled by grace and mercy to grow in this gospel of grace. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.